So at the university, an agnostic professor confronted a young lady that was in his class, and he said, you know, who was a Christian, he said, you know, there are many throughout history who have claimed to be God. How can you be sure who told the truth? Which one of these men can you really believe? And the girl responded without hesitation and said, I believe in the one who rose from the dead. In the Gospel of Mark today, we're going to encounter the one who rose from the dead. And may God give us eyes to see and ears to hear what he has for us today. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging that we are sinners desperately in need of your love, grace, and mercy given to us through the Lord Jesus. We ask for your Spirit to be in our midst in a powerful way this morning. Help us to see you more clearly even this day. And Lord, we already prayed in intercession, but let me just pray again for those that have come here with hurts, financial struggles, crumbling relationships, unhealthy habits and illnesses, and many who just need a touch from you, Lord Jesus. Would you minister to those in need as only you can? And Father, we pray too for other Bible-believing churches in our community where the true gospel will go out today. We pray that you would show yourself supreme in their midst as in ours. And Lord, we pray today for those affected by COVID. We ask for your healing. If it be your will, would you remove it, put an end to it, get rid of it? And Lord, we also pray for those in this room, those in our community, and those worldwide who have not yet found their hope in you. Father, we pray for others to come into the fold, for your glory to be magnified in the world even today. Would you pray silently with me for a moment for those you know who are still lost and need the Savior? Father, may today be a day of salvation for many. And now, Lord, as we approach your holy word, we pray for receptive hearts and minds. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a blue insert in your bulletin if you would like to pull that out and follow along with us this morning, and our outline is there. So when the elders come up with a sermon series through a book of the Bible, what typically happens is that the text will be broken up into sections depending on how many weeks the series will last. Obviously, for a gospel such as Mark, there were some very big slices of the pie which Mark had been divided into for this series. I was very privileged to open this series with the only smaller portion of Mark, which was Mark 1, verses 1 through 13. As the book is broken into sections, titles are made for each message, which the different preachers can tweak and adjust as we see fit. Well, this morning, I've been fortunate again, as this long passage of scripture that we have today is actually one that speaks to the very heart of Mark. Our series is entitled, Come Follow Me. And the title I was given for our long passage in Mark 8 and 9 today is Seeing is Believing. But is seeing believing? As I studied the text, I struggled some with that title for a couple of reasons. One is that Hebrews 11, 1 says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The other reason is that we will see in the text that for the Pharisees and even the disciples, to some degree, seeing did not necessarily culminate in believing. It is in fact true that some things must be believed before they can be seen or understood. This section of Mark gives insight into what it looks like to follow Christ. So I tweaked the title a little and I turned it into a question. So our sermon title this morning is seeing believing? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Our passage today includes the theme verses that are up here behind me. Mark 8, 34 and 35. Let me read those. If anyone would come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So I will do this morning as others have done before me and break down this large amount of scripture and briefly highlight what I deem as the relevant point from each section. So bear with me as it may seem like we're rushing at times because it is a lot of territory to cover in 35 minutes. Eric ended last Sunday with the story of Jesus feeding the 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish, and afterward there were 7 baskets left over. The point was that Jesus is the Lord who provides. Some of what we will encounter in Mark today will tie back to that miracle. I encourage you to use your Bibles today. On the back of your insert, we have the whole passage in 7-point font, if you can read that, but otherwise it will be up here on the screen as well. We're going to begin with Mark chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, if you want to read along with me. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation need a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat and went to the other side. Right after feeding the 4,000, Jesus and his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee to the region of Dalmanutha, also known as Magdala, where some testy Pharisees were there to contend with him. These Pharisees wanted a sign, some kind of earth-shattering event that would defy logic and astonish them and prove that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. They are actually arguing with the God of this universe. Good luck with that. The Pharisees just don't get it. Faith that depends on proof is not faith. They want to trap Jesus. You can't trap Jesus. The fact is they were blind to all the signs that were already there. How many signs did they need? Let's see. There was the angelic host at his birth. There was the reception of Simeon and Anna in the temple. The star at his birth. The magi. The voice from heaven at his baptism, the descending of the Spirit, the many healings, and the feedings of over 5,000 and over 4,000. What more did they need? So Jesus sighed deeply. He groaned in his spirit, signifying his dismay and despair, and he refused to satisfy their hard hearts. The resurrection would be their final sign, and so many still would not get it. What we see here is a negative object lesson on faith. So the point here is that for the Pharisees, seeing was not believing. They didn't get it in spite of all that Jesus had done. But what about us here today? Are we willing to take God at his word, or do we need some sign for us to believe? Are we willing to act upon the truth that we find in his word, or are we just going to give that lip service? These men wanted to test God. What they needed was eyes to see and hearts to understand the splendor of all that God does every day, day by day, day after day. Next, we will look at Mark chapter 8, verses 14 through 21. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Don't you just hate it when you forget your lunch? Jesus used that occasion to give the disciples a lesson. They had gotten back in the boat. And we observed that these Pharisees, or just like these Pharisees, these disciples are struggling with faith as well. It doesn't say it here, but can't you just sense that Jesus probably sighed again deeply in his spirit? In verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, in effect, as they worry about lunch, "Don't you see? Don't you understand? Don't you get it? Are your hearts that hardened?" How could the disciples have experienced so many of the miracles of Jesus and still be so slow to comprehend his identity? Jesus reminds them of the times he fed over 5,000 and over 4,000 people with a little bread and fish, and they had leftovers to boot. What we see here is that for the disciples at this point, seeing was not believing. I don't know about you, but I often have to remind myself of how many times God has been so faithful and has come through. I admit to you my deep concern and worry over the state of the things in our world, with the tragedy of millions of abortions annually, the utter confusion over the fact that God made only two genders, and on it goes. And then, just as he reminded the disciples, God gently reminds me, "Remember the draft for Vietnam? Remember 9/11? Remember your financial concerns returning from Germany?" God handled all of them just fine. He's going to be there even if I forget my lunch. As the COVID pandemic continues to cause pain and suffering in our culture, we need to remember God's provision over and over again. And the sustenance that we all need is the Word of God, the bread of life, such as this passage before us today. Our next episode is Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and Jesus And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." On the heels of his warning and rebuke of the disciples, they land at Bethsaida, and Jesus heals a blind man, illustrating that he is the one who gives sight. The unique means in which Jesus heals this man is emblematic that while the disciples may have already seen in part, they were still not having full sight. Mark continues a thread through all of these sections of sight and faith and sight. Mark moves here from spiritual blindness to physical blindness. There are actually three stages of this healing that appears to symbolize three stages of faith. First, there is spiritual blindness. Hard hearts just cannot see spiritual truth. Stage two is partial sight. We were blind, but now we see, but we see as in a mirror, dimly, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. And the third stage is perfect sight, which we will have when we reach heaven and see God face to face. So in contrast to the previous scenes, the point here is that for the blind man, seeing was believing. R.C. Sproul gave this comment about this passage. It is as, I quote here, it is as if through this two-stage healing, Jesus was saying that the disciples had begun to see dimly. They were not in total darkness as the pagans were. Their eyes had beheld many of the marvelous things of Christ, but they had not yet seen clearly. If they had been asked to describe Jesus, they might have said in effect, "I see a mighty oak walking around, but I do not really understand the full measure of who he is." So next, turn with me to Mark 8, 27 through 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Caesarea Philippi was 70 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and is an especially pagan area. As always, Jesus is teaching his disciples and he poses a question. "Who do people think I am?" They answered, "With John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets." Then he asked them the same question. Peter, an obvious leader, speaks up for the 12 and declares that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Peter gets it right. Peter and the disciples are beginning to see. This was an unprecedented confession of faith. You see, friends, it's not enough to know what others say about Jesus. You must know and understand and accept it for yourself that Jesus is the Christ. One must go from curiosity to commitment, from admiration to adoration. Do we know who Jesus really is? Do we see him in all his glory? Do we get it? If we do, we will answer the call to come and follow him, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and truly follow after him. We will get to that more in a little bit. The point from this passage is that apparently at this point for Peter, seeing was believing. After Peter's confession, Jesus tells them to not tell anyone because he has much more to teach them about what being the Messiah was really going to mean. Our next passage demonstrates that the disciples certainly don't get it all yet. They will soon understand that he is the Messiah, but they do not yet grasp that he is to be a suffering Messiah. We will now consider Mark 8, 31 to 38. This was the passage that Matt read earlier. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." In the same way that Jesus had to rebuke the disciples in verses 17 and 18 about worrying about their lunch, he must rebuke them again as he tries to teach them more about himself and his mission. He clarified that the Son of God was to be humbled in death, but then exalted in resurrection. Jesus told them to tell no one because though he is divine, he will suffer and many will just not get it. They will not see. So Peter, who has just made a great confession that Jesus was the Christ, spoke up and rebuked Jesus. He rebuked Jesus. That's even dumber than when I once rebuked my dad, who was a first sergeant in the Air Force. Jesus rebuked Peter right back, calling him a devil who was thinking in a worldly way and not in a godly way. The disciples do not yet grasp that though Jesus is the Messiah, he is to be a suffering Messiah. We understand from this passage that God planned, prophesied, and performed the sufferings, rejection, killing, and raising of the Son of God. So to resist this plan the way Peter did in verse 32 is to have the mindset of Satan and fallen man, not God. From this point on, Jesus began to speak plainly and directly about the work that he would accomplish through his death and resurrection. So what we discover in this passage, in contrast to the last one, was that for Peter, at this point, believing was not fully seeing. He confessed Christ for just a short time ago, but now doesn't receive his teaching. Peter had much to learn about the nature of following Jesus. So Jesus called the disciples and the whole crowd together that was there around him, and he shared clearly what following Christ looks like. Jesus now gets to the heart and soul of what it means to follow him. It means giving up what we instinctively want and desire. It means actually denying ourselves. It means giving things up that we may have previously treasured. Jesus is saying, if you want to go with me through suffering and rejection and death and resurrection to eternal glory, then here's the way to follow me to glory. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. That's what it means to follow me. Carrying a cross is the ultimate submission required to follow Christ. Jesus wants us to choose to follow him rather than to leave lives of sin and self-satisfaction. Jesus turns the world's perspectives upside down and gives us a new perspective or vision, a new way of seeing things. In essence, believing in Jesus is seeing in a new way. This world seems to have a lot to offer, and our enemy is delighted when we become infatuated with it and the things of it. But what will it profit a person if he or she gains the whole world, but loses or forfeits his or her soul. That promotion, that raise, that hot car, that hobby, how do those things measure up to losing your eternal soul? Following Jesus is a radical lifestyle change. It is putting Jesus at the top of your list of priorities. Church, are we willing to do that? Will believing bring about new eyesight for us? For the sake of time, we will not deal with the next long section I was assigned, which is the saga of the Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter and James and John up a mountain where they encountered Elijah and Moses. Suffice it to say, these disciples of Jesus didn't quite get the whole picture once again. They were still only seeing parts of the puzzle. So our final passage is about another healing and is about faith. So turn with me to Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind can be driven out, cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." We probably all know what it feels like to experience a time of spiritual renewal. There are times and seasons when we seem to see God more clearly and sense his presence more fully. While those times and seasons are sweet, it's also true that there are times for most of us when we struggle to take God at his word and to trust him and his plan for our lives. This story of a demon-possessed boy and a helpless father is a classic example of that. While Jesus, Peter, James, and John and the other disciples, while they were gone, the other disciples had not been idle. As Jesus and the others return, the disciples are arguing with people about why a boy who was tormented by a devil, by an evil spirit, was not healed by them. The disciples weren't able to help because of a missing ingredient that Jesus points out later. So when the father encounters Jesus, he asks for Jesus to have compassion on his son. And guess what? Jesus has compassion. Jesus asks the Father if he believes and declares that anything is possible for those who believe. The Father gives an insightful answer. Says, "Yes, I do believe, but please help my unbelief." I don't know about you, But this is a prayer that I must pray a lot, over and over again. Jesus, help my unbelief. Open my eyes that I might see clearly what you are doing. It may seem to us that this world is going to pot. All manner of evil is invading our schools. Pandemics are becoming the norm. And we ask, are you sovereign? In control, Lord, please help our unbelief. We may have faith, but that faith can be weak. And it is prayer and childlike trust that will increase our faith so that we can be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Even on our best days, we are people of imperfect faith. In our weakness, we need to come to God, bringing our requests with the faith that we possess and ask for even increased faith. So the boy was healed by Jesus. His father's faith was fulfilled. Later on, the disciples asked why they couldn't cast out the demon. And Jesus said it takes prayer. So their failure, and I assert much of my and your failure, is due to a lack of prayer. Jesus frees the boy and gives him new life. Jesus accepts the man's confession of mercy and extends, or of faith and extends mercy to his son. We should praise God that he hears our prayers even when our faith is imperfect. I believe the main takeaway from this passage is that for the father, even weak believing was seeing. So as we conclude today, we might all reflect on the question, is seeing believing for us? There are times when it is. It seems there are times when it is the other way around. There also may be times where partly seeing is believing and partly believing is seeing. So in answer to our question today, does seeing lead to believing? Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. And we may have basically asked the wrong question. We must remember that believing is seeing. Often it so happens that when you believe, then you will see. Augustine, the great theologian of the fourth century, can help us out. He wrote this: faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward for this faith is to see what we believe. I will leave you with that this morning. With regard to God's word and spiritual truth, I would add this: you will see it when you believe it. Amen.